How does pastoral counseling provide a pastor with a unique opportunity to, in a micro ministry way, know, lead, feed, and protect his people? Because there are things that you know about people in counseling and that you find out about people as they bare their heart to you, as they talk about their struggle with sin. And if you do that long enough, you see all of these common dynamics in the struggle with sin and in the joy and the hope that the gospel gives. And so your preaching does become more personal.
This is episode 20 of Roundtable. I'm Jared Luchabor. Thanks for joining us. We had the privilege of having Reverend Danny Patterson come to campus for a week, teaching a portion of the Introduction to Counseling course. He sat down with Reverend Andrew Compton, who teaches the Applied Counseling course here at Mid-America, and who also conducted this interview. Check it out.
Well, it's good to be back with a special episode of Roundtable. I'm Andrew Compton. I'm Assistant Professor of Old Testament here at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, and I'm joined with a friend and one of our adjunct professors, a ministerial colleague, Reverend Danny Patterson. Where are you at again? I know you're in Maine.
Portland, Maine.
Portland, Maine.
Yep, Second Parish Orthodox Presbyterian Church.
And how long have you been there? That's been
so
10
this
years?
Past October was 10 years.
10 years.
Yeah, it's gone by really fast.
Goodness.
Yeah.
Danny's also an alum of Mid-America. When did you finish up here? Or are you afraid to date yourself too
much? Yeah, right. I finished up in 2002.
Okay.
So going on
18 years
ago. Yeah.
Wow. So you're an old pro now. You got ministry figured out.
Yeah. I'm just starting to get it figured out.
It's nice. I think of 10 years of continuity, you start to really get to know a community, though. Certainly a congregation.
Absolutely.
So,
yeah.
Well, the exciting thing and the big thing we're going to talk about today is pastoral counseling. Reverend Patterson is here adjuncting for us, teaching our first-year students kind of their intro to counseling class. And I wanted to join in because I teach the second- and third-year students more in applied counseling, or you might say specific issues related to counseling. And so Danny and I, in a lot of ways, go hand in hand in terms of what we're trying to teach and what we cover, and we just share a passion for this. So we thought we'd take a little bit of time and just discuss, well, what he's teaching right now here at the seminary, and also just counseling more generally. What's it been like teaching? Well, tell us about the class you're doing right now. How do you approach it? What have you been covering? And
right. So my class that I'm teaching is actually part of a three-hour class called Pastoral Care and Counseling. And I'm teaching the pastoral counseling portion of that class, which is a one-hour portion of that class. And so we are really delving into topics like the place and the importance of pastoral counseling within the broader context of pastoral care. We are looking at various models of counseling that you'll find in the Reformed and even broadly more evangelical world, and looking at each of those with an emphasis of looking at the biblical counseling model. And we're also, you know, we're also addressing some practical matters like confidentiality in counseling, and does it matter how your office is organized as a pastor, and does that make a difference? And what about notes in pastoral counseling and sexual ethics in pastoral counseling, and all of those sort of practical dynamics that are just good to address?
And those are so helpful too. I mean, you mentioned discussing biblical counseling and also various models that a lot of, you know, there's a range of ways people have approached counseling, and generally in Reformed circles, we've moved toward a more biblical counseling approach. Although there's some who are very committed to the infallibility, inerrancy of Scripture,
absolutely,
sufficiency of Scripture, who will utilize other kinds of models, more
absolutely
integration types of models, and you know, there's quibbling that happens. But we've generally worked out of a more biblical paradigm.
Mm.
But then you, like you even just mentioned, there are these kinds of nuts and bolts that the Bible doesn't really speak to.
Right.
I don't know the passage to turn to tell me how to best arrange my office or what the
right
temperature should be in my office, in my
right
study. And yet those are things that can come to bear on how an effective conversation will go.
Or even like how many sessions should I have when I enter into an intentional counseling relationship with a parishioner that's not sort of informal over coffee, but we're going to both be intentional about meeting and talking about a specific issue. How many counseling sessions should one engage in? And of course, there's lots of debate about that and lots of different views on what that needs to look like. But those kinds of things obviously are not at least immediately addressed in the scriptures, but are good for us to kind of wrap our heads around.
Yeah, absolutely. No, it's great to be able to touch on a lot of those points. And again, certain the kinds of things that can almost get neglected in a lot of the treatments of counseling and ministry,
right?
You know, because people want to dive into, you know, important things like the dynamics of the human heart,
right?
And you have to go there, but you want to make sure you're going there in an environment where it's likely to be most fruitful,
right?
A greenhouse that doesn't have a big hole in the roof,
right?
How have your own counseling experiences really informed how you approach this class? I mean, maybe tell us a story. How did you get into counseling? Where did you feel you were at when you left seminary in those first years of ministry? And how did your experience over these last 18 years, how does that affect what class looks like for you here at Mid-America?
Right. So my undergraduate degree is in psychology. And I really tried to emphasize as much as I could in the classes that I took in college, at Covenant College, sort of a clinical focus on psychology. And I think from the time that I was fairly small, I was convinced that I wanted to be a pastoral counselor. I got into college, started dealing with the dynamics of counseling and integration and theology and seeing the various models. And I sort of came to the position like, I'm not sure what I believe about this, you know? But unfortunately, by that time, I was already a junior in college and I couldn't change my major. And my Sunday school teacher that I had in high school was still a good friend of mine, said, well, why don't you become a pastor? Because you still get to do counseling. I put that out of my mind because I don't like talking in front of people. But and I really had a love for counseling. But that stuck. And so I ended up going to seminary with this background in psychology and with as much emphasis as I could give on the clinical counseling side of it. And I really carried that love of counseling into seminary with me, loved my counseling class here. And then when I came out of it, continued to just read about the dynamics of counseling, and particularly the interactions and interplay between Christianity and psychology, or theology and psychology. It's a hot button topic, obviously, in the church.
And even your, it sounds like your training, because you're at Covenant College, you're studying psychology, not in some secular atmosphere.
Right. I mean,
it was psychology, but through a reformational perspective.
Correct.
So that can of course affect the, you know, sometimes we can hear the word psychology and people will right away go, oh, that's Freud.
Right.
Well, yeah, for some people it is just Freud, but for a lot of people it has that broader, more traditional kind of connotation of the study of the soul.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So I've just, since I've left Mid-America, I've really tried to keep my head in that game of understanding psychology and movements in psychology and its interplay with theology and by reading and obviously by doing counseling in the church.
Was there a time in the pastorate where, I mean, did you have the kind of thing where you started off, you're just trying to get the feel for preaching, writing sermons, leading meetings, going to presbytery, and then something clicked where you found yourself doing more counseling? Or was it from the get-go, right from you sort of had a vision of how counseling was going to fit into your pastoral ministry? How would you describe that process?
Yeah, I mean, I think all pastors lean toward one spectrum or another. Some love to stay in the study and just, you know, pound out the sermons and study theology. And others like to be, yes, in the study. They know about the primacy of preaching and the importance of preaching, but they like to get their hands dirty, if I can put it that way, in the lives of people. I'm more of the kind of get my hands dirty in the lives okay. of people. And so, so for me, it was kind of a natural transition and the rhythm of counseling and juggling that with preaching kind of came along fairly naturally to me. I mean, there obviously have been times in the years that I've been doing this that I've had what I would call aha moments about counseling and about theology and psychology and the interplay between the two and have been able to come to some stronger convictions about those dynamics.
Sure.
But I've always been a more get your hands dirty in the lives of people kind of guy, and not be sort of locked up in my study all the time.
Sure, yeah, I can think with me as well. I my position at the church I served was very much a minister of visitation, and counseling was more on the front burner. Mm. And we had a preaching pastor who did most of the preaching, so I would preach, but I right from the get go. Came in with this, with kind of that sense of getting to know individuals,
right.
working with them, ministering to them house to house.
Right.
We had house, you know, corporately and public and house to house all together, but each of us kind of emphasized a different side of the continuum.
Absolutely.
Almost. So it did affect me then right from the get-go that when I did preach, it was already from a place of having a lot of hands-on interaction with individuals, either in times of uncertainty or times of grief or times of struggle or even times of celebration. Mm. You know, that was that really rich, those relationships formed at that house-to-house level enabled, seems like my preaching to have a better home. In that congregation,
yeah,
rather than just a sermon that's designed for the internet to go out to whoever,
right? Well, and you know, specifically, one of the things, you know, to your point, one of the things that we actually do in this intro to pastoral counseling class, when we're talking about the place and the importance of pastoral counseling in the broader umbrella of pastoral care, is we take. You're probably familiar with Tim Whitmer's book, The Shepherd Leader.
Yeah, yeah.
And, you know, he has a grid of this macro ministry and micro ministry in the church, in which, you know, macro is public, it's corporate ministry. And then micro ministry is more personal, relational, private ministry. And I take that grid from Whitmer and apply it to pastoral counseling. And we ask ourselves, okay, how does pastoral counseling provide a pastor with a unique opportunity to, in a micro ministry way, know, lead, feed, and protect his people? Because there are things that you know about people in counseling and that you find out about people as they bare their heart to you, as they talk about their struggle with sin. And if you do that long enough, you see all of these common dynamics in the struggle with sin and in the joy and the hope that the gospel gives. And so your preaching does become more personal. Mm. It's not like you call people out, right?
Yeah,
in a sermon, and you don't, you would never want to preach in a way that at least you don't want to preach in a way that you're obviously exposing people's sin struggles. But when you counsel for long enough, there are things that are common to human beings that come up again and again and again, and it really becomes a way that you can more personally apply the gospel and the remedies to sin and struggle to the people in your congregation. So it is. Pastoral counseling is a unique opportunity to know people in a way that you can't know when you're preaching to them, that you can't even know in a Bible study or a Sunday school class because of the dynamics that are involved in all of those situations. So it's a wonderful way to enrich preaching by being able to know people.
You know, I remember a line, I think this was Ed Welch, who said, you know, we're more alike than we are different. Mm. And of course he's alluding to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man.
Right.
That line. And Ed Welch, I think, was the one emphasizing how that puts us all in such a place of commonality. And it was in counseling people and actually spending time talking through that I was finding more vividly how, okay, I'm not going through that. But you know what? I'm going through this.
Yeah.
And and we're in a similar spot. And right. You and I need Jesus in fundamentally right. the same ways. And right. and we need the gospel to reorient our thinking in the same ways. It's not like you've come to the guy who's put together.
No.
And then I bring that up because that then enabled my preaching to be able to touch home in very vivid yep. ways, but right. without calling out, you know, let's say you're here and you're struggling because you just ripped your brother-in-law off for 386 bucks, if that's right.
Right.
But no, there's the same kinds of things going on in my heart when I lose my temper at my kids
right.
as is going on in the heart of the guy who did just rip his brother-in-law right. off for 386 bucks.
And that's what makes pastoral counseling somewhat unique. And not somewhat unique, I think unique in a very absolute sort of way. And that's that if you counsel for any period of time, the things that your parishioners struggle with, you are going to hear echoes of that within your own heart.
Oh,
so,
yeah.
So we try to emphasize in this class particularly, there's no room for arrogance. There's no room for this officiousness in counseling, because if you counsel long enough, you will find echoes of their struggle in your own heart. Yours might not be as acute as theirs, right? But you're going to hear that. So that's one of the things we really try and emphasize in this class. The other thing that we try to emphasize, along with what you were saying about Ed Welch, is that as we minister to the people in our congregations, we really have to have a heart and an understanding that the first office that we hold is not the office of minister. The first office that we hold is the office of believer, right? And we're all strangers in a strange land.
Yeah.
And we're all looking toward that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And the things that we struggle with and suffer through in this life on the way to glory, many of them are common to all of us. And if we approach counseling in that way, there's no room for arrogance and humility.
Yeah.
There's no room for a sort of you are coming to the guru who has figured it all out.
Mm-hmm.
There's a
to get the advice.
Right.
I'm gonna give you the six things to do this week that'll fix all of this.
That's right. There's a humility and there is a let's follow Christ together.
Yeah. That's what's so powerful about even Welch's language of side by side.
Right.
Again, that was very that had a big impact on me and just thinking about my role in counseling. I think I pivoted from early in ministry this sense that I need to study 1,000 different case studies so I know all the variables and I can give the one answer. And it changed it to no longer this posture of up looking down at the examination table, but again to this journeying together. Both of us pointed toward Jesus.
Right.
Both of us seeking His grace and His mercy, and finding our identity in the Father's favor toward us in Christ.
Right.
And responding then in ways that seek to honor Him. But again, that co-pilgrimage that we're on.
Right. And this may sound silly, and you may think it's so silly knowing I'm included in the podcast.
Get it deleted.
This is why I talk about the arrangement of furniture in a pastor's office. Mm. If the first thing that you see when you walk into a pastor's office is a desk, and in counseling, that pastor is going to sit behind the desk, and you're going to sit on the other side of the desk, there is already a sense of, I'm behind this desk. I'm the person that you need to come to. I've got all the answers for you. I am the professional, and you are on the other side of the desk.
The desk is like the war console.
Yeah.
It powers the ship.
Right.
And this is the admiral.
Right. And so although it might seem silly to talk about it as far as the arrangement of furniture is concerned, there are things that says to people.
Yeah.
When you come, especially into a pastor's office, to try to be known as a whole human being. I mean, you're already embarrassed to be there most likely anyways, right? There's some shame that you feel there. And there's sort of a sense of, I'm going to tell you how bad I am and horrible I am and get it out of the way before you beat me to the punch. And someone sitting behind a desk can sort of reinforce that atmosphere. Yeah. And so I don't think it's unimportant to think through things like, how are you going to arrange your office as a pastor?
I think that's even one of those things that Jay Adams brought out in those early nouthetic kinds of books.
Absolutely,
was the idea of the counseling table.
Right.
You know, was there's almost a domestic kind of a familial setting then.
Right.
We're gathered around a table. And the nice thing with a table, like a round one's great. I was preferred that even. I know we're talking being silly. That might get deleted.
Right.
We're talking about the shape of the table. But I always preferred a round table because I never – you know, it helped feel like we're coming together around the word, you know,
right.
And we're all servants of this word. We're all students of this word. We're all feasting on this word. And there were times when I even had a long table. We're sitting at a fairly long rectangular boardroom style table here. But even when I had that, I tried to not sit at the end.
Right.
I mean, I would even try to be real subtle and just invite like one person to sit at the end, the other person to sit just at the corner, and I'd sit on the other corner. So we still had a kind of a closer feel. Again, just that one of these subconscious things to help illustrate, you know what, you're not coming to like Dr. Phil here.
Right.
You're not coming to the guru.
Right.
We're coming to grow together.
Right.
And even I would say, just even related to that, I wouldn't talk about the placement, but I think it did tie in this idea that I would even try to share with people. Look, I sometimes it'd be after a few meetings together, but say, you know, this is, I've been learning a lot. Mm. I've been growing a lot through this, and I want to thank you.
Right.
You know, and not cheesy, and not like an artificial kind of, that's my tag I always throw in, but I always found it very convicting at times to me, or humbling at times, just as we were working through this together. It's really the great treat. You're doing this, and I know I do it in the other class as well, that this is really an exciting part of the ministry.
It really is. And it's, you know, one of the things that we talk about in our class as well, that I hope engenders humility in us, is that we should see pastoral counseling not so much as a right that we have, but as a privilege and an honor that we have. I mean, let's be honest, people don't have to come to us with their problems.
Mm-hmm,
mm-hmm. Now, we can talk about whether they should or not.
Sure, sure.
And some of that's dependent upon how approachable we are.
Yeah.
And but we need to approach the task of pastoral counseling more as a privilege and an honor. So when people come to us and they darken our door to tell us some things that maybe they've told nobody and maybe not even their own spouse, and they actually come and say, I would like to talk to you about this and get your help.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Our first response should not be, well, of course you should want my help.
Yeah. Yeah.
It should be, it's my honor.
Mm-hmm.
It's my privilege. I'm so happy that you would even come and talk to me about this and let me into your life this way. Because again, as we've already said, there's a lot of shame that's involved in coming and saying, I need help. I can't do this on my own. And so we need to approach our task of pastoral counseling as a privilege and be humbled by it.
You know, a lot of Reformed churches are really, especially confessional Reformed churches that have been more conservative in their history, we've always been asking this question, but recently the language of mission is being brought in so much, and there's a renewed effort to say, how are we bringing this gospel to the nations? How are we bringing this good news outward? And counseling seems to go a long way in that.
Mm.
Granted, most of the time we're talking with people in our church,
right.
but word gets out
yep.
that this gospel is, yes, it's a proclamation from on high. Yep. Yes, it's this forensic announcement. And yet it also touches down in very, very personal areas.
Yeah.
And it brings a lot of comfort in places where we thought there was only going to be bitterness.
Absolutely.
And that kind of thing really can forward that desire to see the mission of God going out.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, we can, and I'm sure that we will argue about this for a long time in the church about whether believers should counsel unbelievers or pastors should counsel unbelievers or to what extent they should counsel unbelievers. There's certainly a sense in which part of who we are as human beings is we often feel shame, condemned, guilty. And there's nothing like the gospel to shed light on so many of the dynamics that we struggle with and bring the hope of the gospel to someone, which I think needs to happen. And to show them how Christianity and the gospel answer some of the deepest needs that they do have. And they can say, okay, man, maybe the Bible is a little bit more nuanced about human beings than I thought it was. Or
I thought you all were just going to decry all these terrible things I've done.
Or I thought you were just going to take your Bible and beat me over the head with it.
Yeah.
And you're offering me hope and freedom from these kinds of things by God's grace. So, I would be lying if I said I knew what sort of kind of contours that took as far as mission is concerned.
Sure.
But there's certainly hope that the gospel and the Christian faith brings there that, you know, modern psychology doesn't offer us.
Yeah, it does seem like so many, any non-Christian approach to counseling, it'll often get the law right. Even the law gets suppressed in unbelief, but it takes special revelation to show the gospel.
Yeah.
And all these pseudo gospels that are being presented kind of just turn into new law. It's like the medieval notion, old law, new law, you know, but it's only here that we have this true pronouncement of the good news of the finished work of Christ and the fact that God is for us. And there's, you know, even coming back to the role of the pastor, here's that neat thing where even when we're at a table, the keys of the kingdom come to us in this office that we can pronounce absolution.
Mm.
We can pronounce an assurance of forgiveness.
Right.
You know, and that's a, you know, no therapist can do that.
No.
And that's it's just a wonderful thing where we can couple this personal journeying together, this side by side walking through just some dark places and hard places, with these official signs and seals of God's grace. How neat that the people we're spending time with around a table in counseling, how I don't know if you've found this, I always found it such a joy to, when I'd give the assurance of pardon, sometimes even look at them and know that this is like what we were just dealing with the other day. And here with everybody, I see how this is going to touch down in their life in a really concrete way.
Right.
You know, you are no longer under the condemnation of God.
Yeah. I mean, that's one of the greatest reliefs for people is to remind them and always bring them back to the fact that nothing is going to separate you from the love of God in Christ. And, you know, even as we try to navigate some of the benefits that modern psychology has as far as helping us to understand humans better, and even all the help that it provides us with as far as insight into human beings and their reaction to things like trauma and stress and all of those kinds of things, and the helpfulness in some facets of the remediation of those things, there are certain things that only come by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, which is things like the conviction of sin and the hope of the gospel.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And as as helpful as modern psychological insights can be, we have to reserve this place for illumination of the Holy Spirit that can never be offered.
Yeah.
And the forgiveness of sins that can never truly be offered and fully be offered, modern psychology can't give that to us.
I think the Reformation has really given us great categories too of the fact that humans are body and soul.
Mm.
And, now there's debate. Let's take this revolution in sexual ethics that's happening, the LGBT,
right.
Very forceful agenda, trying to normalize and embrace homosexuality as though there can be this distinctively Christian, type of homosexuality that we right. should celebrate, and that churches should celebrate gay marriage if it's monogamous and things like that. And so there's all this quest to find, the gay gene or to,
right.
Things going on. And so sometimes people will think, oh, even the medical profession is suspect. And yet we are body and soul.
Yes.
And I think even you mentioned coping with stress or something, right? There's times when people have bodily kinds of things that create so much noise that it almost starts to mute these spiritual things. So there can be a real place for, a doctor giving a prescription for something, or there being a physical technique for relaxation that will
right.
that yeah. will even help to frame our thinking, so that we're not falling into this, old school, pietism of like the spirit is the only thing that really matters, and if you're really, really holy, then you will overcome your body and right. you'll.
Well, it's a, I don't think this is stating it too strong, but it's a form of Gnosticism, it
yeah.
seems to me, in which somehow we argue, and I'm not even sure we mean to do this, but what is most important is the soul, and the body is, well, we're going to go to heaven anyways, and so there's this sense that the body is. There's a minimizing of the importance mm-hmm. of mm-hmm. the body, and it's mysterious kind of kinship with that immaterial part of us
yeah.
that we call our soul. And the two of these we know are meant to go together. They're ripped apart at death.
Yeah.
And that's not the way it's supposed to be. Mm-hmm, it's not mm-hmm. the way that God created it to be. And how do we know they're meant to go together? Because we have a resurrection of the dead
yeah.
and the life of the world to come, in which that which is corruptible is going to be made incorruptible, but our eternal existence is an existence of embodied souls.
Yeah, yeah.
And
bodies no longer fighting against us.
Right.
No longer.
Right. And sometimes I think we miss that, and so we want to kind of we want to separate needlessly in a mm-hmm. discontinuitous kind of way the soul from the body,
yeah.
and we forget that the Bible is filled, especially the book of Proverbs, that reminds us that the soul, that a crushed spirit can, mm-hmm. a crushed spirit can result in a crushed body. And so you don't have to look very far to see all kinds of, studies on how anxiety can give you heart disease and mm-hmm. ulcers mm-hmm. And how you can have a strong body, but if you have a crushed spirit,
mm-hmm.
then you're crushed. Or you can have a crushed spirit, or you can have a crushed spirit, but if your body is strong, well that helps hold you up and helps mm-hmm. you endure. And so that it's a distinction, obviously, and the two can be separated, obviously, because they are at death.
Mm-hmm.
But
mm-hmm.
it's not the way that it's meant to be, and it's not the way that it's going to be in eternity.
Yeah. And of course, medication, depression medicine, this is highly debated
yeah.
among a lot of Christians. And like you mentioned, there's plenty of debates that will carry on. But again, at least the body-soul relationship can frame those debates better.
Yes.
And there just seems to be such a knee-jerk among those of us who have a high view of Scripture, such a knee-jerk that says, yeah, but if I really have enough faith, my spirit should be able to just take this in, and that should be where the real action happens.
Yeah.
We obviously don't say that when there's somebody who's got who's been in an accident and has has brain damage now on account of that. We sort of recognize, well, yeah, they can still thrive in their faith even though their body is doing some weirded out stuff. But that's a rare thing. Yeah. And, but for the rest of us, I mean, we can just sort of will our, and like you say, it really does seem to be the vestiges of Gnosticism kind of creeping in.
Yeah. And I think Mike Emlett wrote a great book, little book, but I think very insightful and incisive, called Prescriptions and Descriptions, or it's Descriptions and Prescriptions. I don't know which one comes first, in which he tries to bring us sort of to that golden mean, that golden middle. And he says, if you're reading this book and you've kind of poo-pooed the use of psychotropic medication, I want you to rethink this.
Okay.
I want to bring you back a little bit toward the middle. Mm-hmm. And if you're someone who has simply run to medication as the answer to what your struggles are, I want to bring you back to the middle.
Yeah.
Because on one end of the spectrum, if we just deny the effectiveness and the use and the help of medication, we're denying the place that the body plays in our struggle with things like depression and in our psychological issues. And we don't want to demean the body in that way.
Yeah.
Yet, if we have just run toward a pill and we've simply, taken that but we haven't addressed the spiritual side of us, and then we're not addressing the whole person. Mm-hmm. And so he tries to make the argument, I think he does it well, that on either side of that spectrum, you're not addressing the whole person.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to be addressing, as far as medication is concerned, the entire individual. And sometimes that looks like the careful use of psychotropic medication. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it looks like a pastor saying to a parishioner, okay, yeah, I'm glad this is helping you, but you're an embodied soul. And if we don't address these things, then we're neglecting a part of you that God created.
Yeah. It's almost like, hear the thing, don't waste your life. And I think even Piper did a follow-up article called, don't waste your cancer. We could almost say, don't waste your Prozac. you do meet people who will find that they'll find the medicine, whatever kind it is, lowers those noise levels, and there's a perfect opportunity to get a vantage on heart dynamics that are made that much harder to deal with, and yet who will ignore that?
Right.
I think of we just lost, although he's now in his Savior's presence, but George Scipione is now with Jesus. But I remember I had him for counseling, and him sharing a story of somebody who would go for electrolocution therapy, where they'd actually put you out. It's not like the movie One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest, where it's all creepy anymore. Apparently, they'd sedate the person and do these shock treatments.
Right.
And he shared how this individual would come back and always say, I feel great. Oh, that fixed everything. Except he said, I could mark the calendar. Because so many days later, he'd come in and say, everything's to pieces again. Everything's to pieces. Where it would wear off. And during those good times, he would want to talk about, well, hey, what can we do with this? Where is Jesus at with us now? And where has he been the whole time? But the person had thrown themselves at this treatment and didn't use that as an opportunity during those moments of calm to be able to reorient themselves so that when it came back, which it probably would, when the gloom would come back or when the depression would come back, they could at least remember, oh yeah, and when that happens, I can remember these things, and Jesus is here, and he hasn't left me.
Yeah, and he will never leave me.
Yeah.
And I think, we're just talking about medication, right?
Mm-hmm.
You can expand it out. It may very well be that someone's most pressing problem is that there is some kind of neurochemical imbalance.
Mm-hmm.
But there are things like what Eric Johnson describes as biopsychosocial issues, that you know, that there is maybe some biology going on there, mm-hmm. but there's relational issues that that stress us and that we struggle with. There's ways that we think, things that we say to ourselves in our head. And I think by calling things, you know, the biopsychosocial dynamics, he's trying to address the whole person, both in our body and in the way that we think and in the way that we relate to other people. And when you start to talk about counseling in those dynamics, that there's biological, psychological, social elements, you realize that you're into the human beings are definitely fearfully and wonderfully made. And that sin is complex. And that human beings are complex and dynamics between human beings are complex. And so as a counselor, you should never rush into a counseling session and make judgments before you've listened a lot. And you've asked a lot of questions and you've tried to understand not only what that person is saying to themselves about who they are and who God is and how they're relating to other people and exploring possibilities of biological contributors, that often we need to be listening more than we're talking at certain stages in the counseling process.
But we could spend, I think, all morning and all week and record about 40 podcasts just talking, because this is so edifying. And,
that is true.
But thank you for joining us, and we thank you for coming on campus, spending time with our students, and our prayers that God may bless their efforts, equipping them, and that He would continue to bless your own ministry.
Thank you.
So we're grateful that your church was willing to share you with us, and thanks for joining us here on our podcast as well.
Happy to be here.
Next up on Roundtable, Biblical Studies here at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. Reverend Andrew Compton, Reverend Mark Vanderhart, and Dr. Marcus Mittinger sat down to talk shop in a three-part series. Everything from the importance of learning the biblical languages, biblical theology with a focus on instruction here at Mid-America, and how to interact with the Critical Academy. All of this and more coming up here on Roundtable. I'm Jared Luchibor. Till next time.